So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Remember I said the Apostle John gave us a section of encouragement in verses 12 through 14 immediately before launching into this very first command in this letter. Do not love the world. Last week, last Lord's Day, we discussed primarily, really just what is being communicated here. What does it mean not to love the world or the things in the world? What is he describing when he describes the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions? He said there are really two rival loves going on here. Two rival loves. They can't coexist in the same heart. One will always drive the other one out. Those two rival loves are the love for the world and the things that are in the world, and then the love for the Father, love for God. Those two loves are incompatible. Because, one, they have a different source or origin, and thus a different character, as it says in verse 16. And also, they're incompatible because they have a different end, a different result. The things in the world and all its desires, they are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Today now, we're going to begin the work out of applying these things, understanding these things. And I've called this message the world's wooing. Maybe an older term we don't use so much anymore. The world going courting, seeking our affections. How will the world seek to gain our affections so that we might be tempted to love it? That's what we're going to talk about today. The Father who speaks in the book of Proverbs to his Son so poignantly and passionately, even in those first nine chapters, earnestly calls his Son to embrace Lady Wisdom, and by the same token then to reject Lady Folly, the advances that she would give him. He warns his Son that the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. He charges his Son, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. I think this is a perfect metaphor for the Scripture's admonition to you today. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And as we said last week, the world is not merely creation or even mankind. It is, more particularly in the letter of John here, the created order, particularly mankind and his affairs, in rebellion against God. Now, it is the created order, yes, but it's being twisted away from its original design and turning to idolatry. It's mankind now under the influence of the evil one. It's the system of human existence living by sight in the here and now rather than by faith in God. So what are the things in the world like then, describes in the text? God describes them as your unredeemed mortal desires. What your morally blind eyes desire, and the pride or the confidence in your temporal stuff, your possessions, the things of this life. This is what you are not to love. And what we see that's at the heart of that is these disordered, deceitful desires, and the pride that goes along with them in the here and now. That's worldliness. These are the things the world is made of. Really, this is the same thing that Ephesians 4:22 tells us to put off, that former manner of life which was corrupt according to the deceitful desires. It comes from our sinful hearts. This world does. It comes from our sinful hearts. And also, not just as individuals, it comes from our sinful hearts linking together with other sinful hearts in a common love for this world. That's the world we're talking about here. And so we see what's at the heart of this is this disordered loves. Loves which are not directed to God, but terminate on something else besides Him. I want to briefly just mention from the Scriptures, what would some of these disordered loves be like? What would some of them be? So that we'll have an idea as we start to go into applying this more. Perhaps surprisingly, many of these you'll find have a very familiar form. In fact, they're the things of your common everyday existence. In fact, there are things that you would think of, probably on first thought, as good. And in fact, they were created to be good. But the problem is when our disordered loves begin to go astray with them, when our loves are directed toward objects that could be good in their proper place, but they become disordered when they're not directed to God and they're not used for the enjoyment of God. One of those loves would be love of family. Love of family. Are we to love our families? Absolutely. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Older women, to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Certainly there is to be that kind of affection and love for our families. But this is what Jesus is hitting at when he said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is hitting at, if you place your love there, that is, your affections, your desires, your ambitions, or terminate there in that family relationship, you actually have to reject that in order to be my disciple. Those can't coexist here. You can't make them your ultimate ambition in life and me too. Love of family, as good as it is, as wonderful as it is, has to be in subjection to the love of God. Otherwise, it becomes one of these, interestingly enough, these things of the world. That's what it becomes. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Let those who have wives now live as though they had none." Am I supposed to abandon my wife? No, not at all. But this is a temporal thing you're dealing with here. Husbands, wives, parents. This is something that's going to pass away. If you begin to treat it as something ultimate, if you begin to invest all of your hopes and dreams and ambitions and plans and satisfactions and delights here, guess what you're doing? You're doing what the Bible describes as being worldly. So love of family. love of country. Love of country. I bring this one up because just last week, or last Monday, our society celebrates Memorial Day. And as we said last week, a wonderful opportunity to remember and honor those who have given their lives in the service of our country. And yet, taken apart from God, what happens to that? It becomes exactly what the Bible describes as worldly. I came across an interesting example of that this week, reading a speech by Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who many years after the speech was given became a Supreme Court justice, an influential man in American history. This was actually a speech given on May 30th, 1884. Now, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was himself a veteran of the Civil War. He'd been an officer in the Union side in the Civil War. And the speech really is poignant and powerful as he speaks of so many men that he went into battle with that never came out alive. Of course, the Civil War being the most deadly war in our nation's history. And so truly a very moving speech. And yet, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was not a man who believed in the Lord, who trusted Christ. And you see, even in this speech, him trying to communicate why this, what was then called Decoration Day, before it kind of morphed into Memorial Day now, why this was so important. And he said, you know, this upcoming generation who didn't fight in the war like we did, how do we communicate to them how important this is to us? Well, we can't really argue them into getting this. But he says this of Decoration Day: "We can hardly share the emotions that make this day to us the most sacred day of the year and embody them in ceremonial pomp without in some degree imparting them to those who come after us." This day to us is sacred, he said. And part of the very purpose of embodying them, he said, in ceremonial pomp, having these, what we might do today, parades and displays and various rituals that we go through, is to pass on to those who come after us how important this is. In fact, he even, interestingly, borrows religious language here and calls it sacred. This is holy. This is what your life means. And guess what, folks? That is what the Bible calls worldliness. Because it's investing all of your life in the here and now. This is where I find what's sacred. This is what gives meaning and purpose to my life. This is what drives me and directs me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And that whatever earthly city we live in, though we love it truly, we cannot love it ultimately, or our loves are going astray. Other loves the Bible mentions. Love of money. 2 Timothy, pardon me, chapter 6 speaks of this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks of this clearly. But those who desire to be rich, 2 Timothy 6 verse 9, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pangs. What drew these people away from Christ and their loves? The love of money. They began to desire this. They invested their hopes and dreams in this. This is what's going to fulfill my life. If I have this, they fell into temptation. Is money evil? No. Can it be a good gift of God? Yes. But those who invest their loves there are going after the world. Love of self. Love of self. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and so forth. Is there a certain kind of loving ourselves that is biblical and right? I believe so. For example, God tells husbands to love their wives like their own bodies. There's a certain kind of care and responsibility you should exercise for yourself. You're actually responsible before God to do that. But when that begins to displace God, begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, that inversion starts to take place, that is idolatry, and you have going on what the Apostle Paul describes here in the last days, men being lovers of self. I invest my hopes and dreams in myself. Later in that same passage, he speaks of lovers of pleasure, verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, swollen, as he continues the list, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Again, does God give pleasures? Yes, He does. In fact, He gives them liberally for us to enjoy. But lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness even, but denying its power. Avoid these kinds of people. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 speaks to those whose God is their belly. They live for their desires, their cravings, what they can get to satisfy themselves in the here and now. That's what drives and directs their lives. And they might even do things that could be good. Like say, is it good to invest for the future? Say to plan for when you get old and you need something, you can't work like you can now and you need something to provide for yourself then? Sure. But can a person do that driven by love of self and love of pleasure? Absolutely. That's what the Bible calls worldliness. You see, it's these disordered loves that are the heart of what the Apostle John is talking about when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. All these things that God gives, they're good gifts from Him. In fact, they're a revelation of Him. He reveals Himself in his creation, and He made us to rule it, to enjoy it in relationship with Him. Long ago, in dealing with this very passage, Augustine made a distinction that is still useful for us today. In his language, he called it the difference between using and enjoying. And what he meant by that was, what you enjoy is something that you take pleasure in and delight in for its own sake. There's no greater purpose than that. Whereas something you use is something you use to enjoy something else. You use it for a greater purpose. And if you play that out, what ultimately is there to be enjoyed but God Himself? We don't use God for any greater purpose. He is the greatest purpose. We enjoy Him. Everything else, then, is used to that end. It's not that you don't enjoy the other things, but you see the distinction He's making. What do you use? What do you enjoy? When we begin to enjoy, in that terminology, anything ultimately other than God, we have disordered loves that the Bible is warning us against. These loves are deceitful. And so I want to talk today a little bit about how the world might try to distract your loves, how it's going to try to draw your affections, or, to use the imagery from Proverbs, how it's going to put on the smooth talk and a pretty face, so that you'll really be attracted here and that this will really look good. How does the world try to even train your desires toward itself rather than toward God? I'm going to throw out some suggestions here that we'll have to go through fairly briefly and then dig in a little bit more in one area. One way the world shapes, trains, attracts our desires, teaches us what is desirable, so that our desires go to the wrong things, are the myths, the legends, the common stories that tell us who we are. Every human society has these. We think of myths sometimes, and this is, if you've been taught this in your education, it's part of your bad education, that myths are things of old times, you know, that people way back then who were unenlightened, who didn't have modern science and things like that, they had myths. Today, we don't have those things. You know, those are so behind us. We're now enlightened. That's a myth. Every society lives by its myths, its legends, its stories that tell us who we are. I mentioned earlier, before our scripture reading, even about our history as Americans. And why do we repeat those stories all the time? And say, you know, if you're going to be a good American, then you need to have these, and you need to know these things, because they really direct you. One example of how powerfully this has worked in our nation's history, just like it does in every human grouping, is you look at the origins of the public school movement as we have it today. Not that there weren't forms of public education from the very beginning in America, but I'm speaking of what really took shape in the 1830s. Under the influence of Horace Mann and others. What compelled people to feel like there was such a need for this thing? One of the things was large numbers of immigrants coming to America, and they have different backgrounds, and they have different identities, and they have different ways of living. How are we going to assimilate all these into one common group so we're all Americans? Well, we have to have some way to teach everybody the same thing, right? Everybody has to get on board with the same identity, the same stories. In fact, interestingly enough, part of this was motivated by a lot of Protestants who didn't like all the Catholics who were coming to America from Ireland and other places like that. Wait a second now, we don't believe what they believe, and they're coming to our country, and we can't have them influencing our country with their stories. We've got to set up our own system that's going to make everybody one group. And so we came up with our educational system. Is that unusual in human history? No, that's what we do as humans. But what do we do by those myths, those legends, those common stories? We shape our desires. And you'll hear these things preached on the radio, on television, on the internet today. This is what you should love. This is what you should invest your life in. This is where you find your honor. That's also played out then, not just in the stories then, but in rituals. Once again, every human group will devise its rituals by which we structure our common meaning of who we are. Now, this doesn't just any activity in the world, although any activity could potentially become an important ritual, a bearer of ritual meaning. But I'm talking about activities that give us a collective sense of identification with the meaning that says, this is who you are. And if you don't do this, you're not really part of the group. You know, you need to do this. This is important to who we are. And if a lot of people start not doing this, this isn't good for us. We ever see something like that going on in a society? You see, there's an important ritual going on. It doesn't even have to be defined as a ritual, by the way. It's not like you have to have some central authority say, this is the ritual that defines us. It can even just be the collective sense of the people, the popular opinion of the day. In fact, I really already alluded to one. Holidays can be a ritual that defines who a people is. What's most important to us? What means a lot to us? And what holds us together is our common love and allegiance to these ideals that are represented by these holidays. I mentioned that when I mentioned Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. What did he call that day? Decoration Day in 1884. The most sacred day of the year. This is what gives us, this is what holds us together. We fought for union. The indissoluble union together. And that's what gives us our identity. That's what we live for. That's what we honor. That's what we love. We'll even lay down our lives for this kind of honor. And we want you to honor it too. And through that shared honor, this common love, we now have a group. And so we engage in the rituals that tell us this is what we honor. This is what we... How are we going to make sure the young people have that same sense of honor? Well, we're going to devise some way, not just through education, but even through the rituals of our lives. I think in some ways you might even say voting functions that way in our society. What's one thing almost everybody will agree at when it comes to election time? You know, they might hate each other's guts politically and in every other way, but they'll both say, you need to vote. Why? Well, that's who we are. That's what holds us together. That's what makes us work as a nation. And if you don't vote, if you forsake that, wait a second now, we can't have that and still make us work. Right? In some ways, in our society, I think professional sports have taken on some of this role of being a public ritual that gives a sense of identification and the meaning of who we are. One easy thing to point out would be something like the Super Bowl, which just vastly surpasses everything else around it in terms of revenue and just why do presidents and people like that go get photographed with LeBron James because this is important. We're getting common allegiances here, and we're holding ourselves together and identifying who we are by our allegiances, the things that we love, the things that we adhere to. Similarly to the way that the Olympics functioned for the ancient Greeks, this is our identity. This is who we are, and this shows it because we engage in this. Of course, it can be institutions, various institutions that carry on the meaning and the way we live together. It can be laws. Laws are important because they train people. It's not just a matter of what you can and can't do, that is, getting people to do different things. It's also, they teach people, in some ways, this is acceptable, this is not. Why, for instance, does the, in our current political climate, the homosexual lobby push so hard, not just to be allowed to do what they want, but to put it into law that this is the right thing, because they want it publicly recognized as this is what our group says is good. See, it's in the law. It says it right there. That's what they want, because they know that laws teach, laws train, laws direct affections. They tell people what's good and what you should work for, and what's bad and what you shouldn't work for. That's the way things work. But another way that, and here's where I want to park just a little bit and take some time to think about these things. Another way that the world, I believe, tries to draw our affections, tries to put on a fair face and smooth speech, is through its entertainments. And just like the things we've seen before already, like love of family, love of country, love of money, almost always it's with things that are not intrinsically, you might say, evil. Satan's not that stupid, by the way. What does he do? He transforms himself into an angel of light. Okay, I'm going to use things that look good. But the key here is, I want to get your loves. I want to get your affections. That's what I want. Let me use this illustration just to show you how this plays out in some of our lives. With a very famous personage in our day. Anybody here ever heard of Oprah Winfrey? Okay, Oprah Winfrey has been well known for, well, quite a while now. A couple decades, really, as a very famous person in our society and really even around the world. It's interesting to see what influenced her in her life to go the direction that she did. She says that the Mary Tyler Moore Show became her lifeline when she was a girl. These are her words. I was 16 years old when I first saw this groundbreaking show. I watched this show every Saturday night like my life depended on it. That's Oprah Winfrey telling about what formed her life. Growing up in a poor, not very good situation, she saw something in watching this that seemed to give her inspiration, hope, meaning, purpose in life. She said, growing up, she wanted to have Mary Richards' clothes, hairstyle, and job. She said she was crushed when she learned there wasn't really a WJM-TV in Minneapolis, which is the setting for the Mary Tyler Moore Show. Mary Richards and her friends inspired Oprah to live the life she always imagined. And again, these are her words. The show was a light in my life, and Mary was a trailblazer for my generation. She's the reason I wanted my own production company. What was Oprah, what was going on in her life as a young lady? Okay, her loves were being directed. Her affections were being shaped. Her ideals even of what the good life is. Where am I really going to find joy and satisfaction and meaning and success in life? Well, I look at the Mary Tyler Moore Show and I see what I want. I see what I want. Here's what another author, Virginia Postrel, writing about Oprah Winfrey, said. For Winfrey, the sitcom provided an intensely alluring portrait of friendship, collegiality, meaningful work, personal safety, and economic independence. Its protagonist, Mary Tyler Moore, was smart, pretty, stylish, and respected by her colleagues. For all their quirks, the characters lived interesting, fun-filled lives without significant hardship. The setting, the idea, and the ideal of the characters' lives was far more important than the details of any particular plot. That's what Oprah was picking up on as a girl. That's what she was seeing that was inspiring her. Now, actually, the author I just cited uses that story in a description that might surprise us of a description of glamour. She's actually produced a fascinating study of the power of glamour. And what is this phenomenon, and why does it attract us so much? We tend to think of glamour as only a few certain things. Maybe sex appeal and a lot of money. That's glamorous. But she shows it's actually much, much more pervasive than that. She describes it this way. It offers a lucid glimpse of desire fulfilled. If only life could be like that. If only we could be there. If only we could be like them. That's what it's offering. Regardless of the form it takes, glamour reveals emotional truths. It shows us what we find lacking in real life and who we want to be. However illusory its particulars, glamour is always emotionally authentic. And so this is what it does then. It focuses pre-existing, largely unarticulated desires on a specific object, intensifying longing. It thus allows us to imaginatively inhabit the ideal. That's what Oprah was doing. Imaginatively inhabiting the ideal. This is what I dream of, is the way we would put it. And as a result, to believe, at least for a moment, that we can achieve it in real life. It persuades us that the life we long for is almost within our grasp. See, there it is. They have it. I can get it. I want that. Glamour is defined not by the specific desires it promotes, but by the process of projection and sense of yearning it creates. And then these important elements that go into it, that create this projection and yearning. She identifies glamour in particular. This is not the only desire-creating, directing mechanism, but this is one. She identifies elements in it as the promise of escape and transformation, grace, and by that she means no apparent difficulties. Everything looks so graceful and beautiful. And then also, thirdly, mystery. Many different glamorous objects can spark similar emotions because they appeal to different personalities and different ideals. And so, in the course of her discussion, here are some things she covers, which you might not have thought of as glamorous. But she covers the glamour of the warrior, that masculine ideal that so attractive to young men. The aviator. You know, I want to be able to fly like that. Anybody see the Thunderbirds when they were here? Does that create in you any sense of longing? It does me. I love flying. And I see that, and that just, there's an awe and a mystery to it all. That says, this is amazing. I wish I could do that. Smoking. You ever see some of the mid-20th century television shows, things like that? Smoking. That's a sophisticated, high life. The princess. Little girls love princesses. They want to be like princesses. Sunglasses. Those are a wonderful glamour accessory because they provoke mystery. You never know. You can't see that person's eyes anymore. That person suddenly becomes mysterious when you're looking at them and they're wearing sunglasses. California. California was the glamorous place to be, right? There's everything wonderful in California. The makeover, whether it's a home makeover or personal makeover, or, you know, this is what I wish I could have. Wirelessness. At certain times, that was like the amazing new thing. If you had this, you were really glamorous. The superhero. Shanghai. The horseman. You know, things like cowboys, knights on horse. They've always had this aura about them that make it. The Gibson girl. Now, that might, so that's before our time. That was early 1900s. But some of you might have seen those posters that are still around of the Gibson girl. Suntans. Suntans became identified in our society for a long time as glamorous, representing a certain ideal. It wasn't just about having your skin get dark, you know. It represented a whole ideal of what you could be in life. The striding woman. Ever pay attention to photography and advertising and how they project a woman like that? The modern, that is what's new. That's glamorous. What's old is so unglamorous. But what's new, now that can be, especially think back to the 30s, 40s, 50s in our country. This is what's modern. We don't design, even buildings, we don't design them like the old ways of doing things. We do what's modern and high tech for our time. And that's an ideal that we try to aspire to. Along those lines, she mentions the Chrysler Building. She mentions the rapper Jay-Z, the actress Angelina Jolie, President Barack Obama, Jackie Kennedy, Star Trek, the Container Store. The Container Store. Look at the ads. It projects an ideal of life that is perfectly organized. Right? What every mother wishes she had. Everything's in its place. I just got it all lined out. There's no confusion about anything. And if you just come to our store and buy our stuff, you can have this life. It's yours. Life becomes easy. It becomes graceful because of us and our containers. So buy them. Hot stone massages. Even the mentality that inspires terrorists. Well, what do all these things have in common? They're all things that communicate a sense of projection and longing. Here's where I can find meaning in my life, and I long to achieve that. I want that. They focus our desires upon something through a promise, sometimes of escape, sometimes through transformation. If you have this, you will be the new what you dreamed you could be, through grace and through mystery. Let me just say this. Whenever any of those things we've just listed becomes the focal point of meaning in your life, that's when you are worldly. That's when you are doing what our text says not to do. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because when you do that, you're loving the world and the things of the world. Well, I think one reason we as Christians are so often blind to the pervasive nature of worldliness is that we think a thing or an activity has to be inherently, put that in quotes, inherently sinful in order to be worldly. That's not true at all, because nothing God created was inherently sinful. He created the world good. This world had to become twisted by sin, self, Satan, in order to become worldly. Now, of course, it is true that to pursue sin is worldly. But the key point here is the focal point of your desires and your pride. That's why John says the things that are in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions. That's the key thing. I want you to contrast what we just talked about here with the cry of David's heart in Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Where was his longing directed? What would he find his fulfillment and satisfaction and everything he could ever want in life? In God. Right there. That's where he found it. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life. It's better than living itself. God's steadfast love, his covenant loyalty and faithfulness to me is better than my life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied. My soul. What worldly thing can promise that? All it does is make you yearn, and it can never satisfy. But he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is what John is telling us to do. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. You know, the early church, I'm thinking post-New Testament era, was a church just like the church today, of a church of many problems. Many people who were sinful, many false teachings, and other things that were going on. And of course, God was faithful. Christ built His church, despite all of our failings. But one of the things that will be a lasting testimony to the early church was that as her testimony sharpened, her bearing witness that Jesus was Lord became more evident as more people began to follow Him and began to cross the powers that be, the principalities and powers of this world, and began to incur the wrath and disapproval of the societies around them, because the world does hate those who are in Christ. One of their lasting testimonies will be how they understood this dynamic so well, to the point of martyrdom in many cases. Because what does a martyr testify by his blood even? Where do I find my satisfaction? Where do I find my life? Is it in this world? Will anything here really accomplish? No. You see, for them, the ultimate sacrifice was giving your life for Jesus Christ, even against the overreaching claims of the world, whether that's the secular state or any other expression of this world. Now, in our society today, when you use that term, the ultimate sacrifice, what you mean is giving your life for the secular state. But the Christians said, no, we give our lives for God, because that's where our life is. My life is hid with Christ in God. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You know, the one who has died with Christ is the one who has overcome the allure of the world. Do all those things I've just mentioned, and many, many more, do they look good? Do they look appealing? Do you feel their pull? I do. It sure looks like if I could only have that, if I could only get this, if I could only be like that, my life would be satisfied, right? Right? And the world keeps pumping out that message. See? See, it's good. See, it's glamorous. But no, we've died. We've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you see, all worldliness, all forms of worldliness, this is true, all forms of worldliness want to avoid the cross. They cannot stand the cross. The world cannot bear to think of dying to its cherished dreams. But that's exactly what Jesus calls each one of us to do, isn't it? Take up your cross and follow me. Die to everything you think you can achieve with your fleshly power that's going to fulfill you. Because I have resurrection life to give you. Galatians, the Apostle Paul testified of this in Galatians 6:14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Disordered, deceitful desires are put to death with the cross. And then you come to experience real life. Not just a projection and a longing and a hope that really will only end in death, but real life. Resurrection life. Eternal life that Jesus promises for all those who follow Him in Christ. So my exhortation for you today is simply this. Do not let the world's fair face seduce your heart from the love of God.